In a few minutes, I'll step into the water back behind me, and Carol and Jermaine will follow. They will lower themselves into the water, and I'll help them the remainder of the way until they're completely submerged. And then they will come up, water dripping from their hair and from their faces. Now, imagine yourself to be here this morning, a visitor from another culture, a visitor who's never known Christians, who has never witnessed a baptism, a visitor who's completely unfamiliar with God's Word. What would this look like to a person like that? What would such a person think as we lower people into the water and bring them out? Surely it would look very strange, wouldn't it? They'd probably think, why are these people getting soaking wet? Did they not take a bath this morning? Are they trying to wash? But they're not using any soap or any shampoo. And they don't come out any cleaner than they went in. And if at the conclusion of the service, such a person were to ask you, why did this take place? Why was there this baptism? What would you say? What reason would you give for a baptism? What explanation? Could you answer? You might say, truly, this is a Christian tradition. This is an ancient practice. Now, that would indeed be true. But we do not conduct baptisms because they are an ancient tradition. You might say, truly, we baptize because Jesus commanded it. He said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus did make that commandment, and that is a sufficient answer. We don't have to understand why we do everything that God commands us to do, and He clearly commands baptism. But the Bible does give us an explanation of why baptisms should take place. The Bible does give us reasons for why we perform this particular ordinance. What is that explanation? This afternoon, I want to look at part of the explanation. I first of all want to note an incorrect view of baptism, and then note one characteristic of biblical baptisms, and finally highlight one important meaning of baptism. So an incorrect view of baptism, then one characteristic of all biblical baptisms, and then to highlight an important meaning of baptism. This is not by any means going to exhaust the meaning of baptism. I encourage you to look at God's Word on your own and think about this that much more on our website, our new website. If you've gone in the last 2 or 3 days, we finally have the new version up and running. Thanks particularly to Michael Black and several others of you who've worked hard at that. But on the website this week, we'll put a document that includes all the biblical references to baptism, every one of them, and you can search at that and look at the context of some of those verses and learn more about baptism on your own. But today, one important meaning of baptism. But let's start with the incorrect view. The incorrect view is this. Baptism saves us. Now, you might say, Cody, do we really even have to talk about that? We know that's not the case. We know that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter here has just mentioned the flood in Noah's day, and he talks about 8 people being saved out of the flood. That's Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. And he continues in 1 Peter 3, verse 21 with these words. Baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning the flood, now saves you. Now, someone could well say to us, it's right there in black and white. Do you believe the Bible or do you not believe the Bible? It says baptism saves you. How would you respond to that? I hope you believe the Bible and believe every word in the Bible is true. How do you respond to something like that? Remember, the Bible in its entirety is God's revelation to us. We must love the Word of God so much that we read all of it and understand each part of the Bible in terms of the whole. And a central principle in interpreting and understanding God's Word is that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. In particular, we interpret difficult to understand passages by those passages on the same topic that are clearer and easier to understand. And 1 Peter 3:21 is indeed one of those complex and difficult passages. You see that if you just keep reading the verse. Let me do that for you. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to exposit that verse at any length, but he's saying, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not the water that saves you. It's not going in the water and coming out cleaner that saves you. What saves you is what, according to this passage, according to this very verse? The appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in this verse, that's what Peter is saying, happens in conjunction with baptism. The appeal to God, the crying out to God, is the key aspect of salvation. So, that sounds a great deal like what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, in verses that many of you have memorized. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So when we compare scripture with scripture, we see 1 Peter 3:21 is saying something very similar to what Paul says elsewhere. It's the appeal to God. Believing that Jesus is God, believing he was raised from the dead, confessing this with your mouth, appealing to God on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. We are justified, we are declared righteous by God on the basis of our faith and our expression of that faith, seeing him as our Savior and Lord and treasure, and everyone who believes like this is not put to shame. So this, then, teaching is consistent throughout the whole New Testament. Even those passages that talk about baptism. You don't need to turn here now, but in Acts 10, remember the story of Cornelius? Cornelius, a Roman centurion who has a dream, calls to Peter. Peter comes and speaks to him. And while Peter is still speaking to him, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and others in his household. Clearly, they are saved. Clearly, God has given them a new heart, what we read of in Ezekiel. He's put a heart of flesh, taken out their heart of stone. And then, what does Peter say? Can we withhold water baptism from them when the Holy Spirit has already come upon them? They're saved. They're saved before they're baptized. Very clearly, very obviously. So, note what we've done here. We've looked at this phrase in 1 Peter chapter 3, which makes it sound, if you just take that one clause by itself, it makes it sound as if when we take Jermaine and Carol up here and dunk them under the water, this is going to be what saves them. But when we look more broadly, particularly at clearer passages, even the context of that initial sentence, we see that's not the case at all. So there's a little lesson about Bible study here, right? That we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't make a whole theology out of one sentence. We look more clearly at what the Bible says in its entirety. And for baptism, we are not saving these two ladies in the process of baptizing. Well, what does baptism mean? If it doesn't mean salvation is occurring at the moment of baptism, what does it mean? And in particular, what precious truth is Peter making when he uses this term, saying baptism now saves us? Well, let's now look at one characteristic of biblical baptisms, one characteristic under three examples from the book of Acts. First, from the passage that Fred preached from last week, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Remember, the end of that sermon, how do the people respond? They're cut to the heart when they realize that they have crucified their own Messiah. The one that they had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, they put to death. And so they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38 of Acts 2, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." I only want to make one point about this. When did the people believe? That very moment, right? Peter is preaching, and they cry out, "What must we do?" Peter tells them, they believe, they repent. And they're baptized, just like that. Right afterwards, they're baptized. Now, there were only maybe 120 believers in Jesus prior to this moment. And now, suddenly, 3,000 people repent and believe and are baptized at Pentecost. Second example, Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching the gospel in Samaria. Verse 12 of Acts 8. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." When did they believe? As Philip is preaching. When were they baptized? Right away. Right away. Both men and women. Last example, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas have gone to Philippi in what's now Greece. And they are jailed. They're put in chains. God sends an earthquake at night. The doors open. The doors of the prison open. The chains all fall off. The jailer thinks all the prisoners have escaped and he's going to be put to a slow death, and so he's ready to kill himself. But Paul calls out to him, tells him to stop. All the prisoners are still there. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. "And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they don't say, 'Go and be baptized.' They say, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." So this guy was in charge of the prison until the earthquake came. He had no inclination whatsoever to believe in the Lord Jesus. But when he sees this mighty work of God, and he sees that this could easily have ended with his death, and he's still now alive, he asks them, what must he do to be saved? Paul preaches to him, and he marvelously comes to faith. And immediately, he is baptized. He believed that night, and that night he was baptized. The point is this. At Pentecost, in Samaria, in Philippi, everyone who believed was baptized. They did not have to do anything to qualify for baptism. Baptism was for all who expressed a credible belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Messiah. They didn't go through a probationary period showing by their actions and their attitudes that their faith was genuine. They expressed faith and they were baptized. Why? Because of this very important reason. Because baptism is an external picture of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And if we add requirements to baptism, we obscure the biblical picture of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, does that mean that sometimes we will baptize people who are not saved? Yes. And if you read the entire account of Acts chapter 8, we have an example, apparently, of a man, Simon, who was baptized and was not a genuine believer. That's going to happen. But it seems from the book of Acts, which are the most numerous accounts of baptism we have in the New Testament, it seems that the biblical requirement for baptism is to unite baptism as closely as possible with that profession of faith. Now, a footnote here. Throughout the New Testament, all those explicitly mentioned as being baptized are adults. The Bible never discusses examples of children and baptism. And for reasons that I'm happy to elaborate on, it seems wise to us to delay baptism of children until they're beginning to step out from under their parents' authority. I'm not going to talk about that more this morning. I'd be happy to talk with y'all about that more at another time. But for adults, the picture in Acts is very clear. Believe, saved, baptized, all wrapped up together. And I think that's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3:21, that salvation is all wrapped up with baptism, and Peter cannot imagine someone being a believer in the Lord Jesus, an adult being a believer in the Lord Jesus, and him not being baptized. That it just goes very naturally together. Why? Why is baptism so closely linked with belief, even in terms of time in the book of Acts? That leads to our final point, one important meaning of baptism. And that is, baptism expresses our identification with Jesus Christ. Baptism expresses that line from Colossians 3 that we then sang in Before the Throne of God. My life is hid with Christ, with God in Christ. Now, in the western part of this country, where you have open ranges and many ranchers with cattle, sometimes the herds get mixed up. How do the ranchers know which cattle belong to which ranch? They know by branding their cattle, right? They take iron in the shape, a particular shape, a logo, you might say, make it very, very hot, and they burn that logo into the skin, the leather, on the cattle. Baptism is similar, though less painful. Baptism is being branded as Christ's. We are all mixed up with all these other cows around here. And baptism is branding you as belonging to the Lord Jesus and to no one else. Baptism is saying, this one belongs to me, says Christ. This is my son, my daughter. How do the biblical accounts make this point? Very briefly, let me look at three passages. First of all, I want to bring out a case where the word baptism is used in a figurative sense only. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is speaking about the Israelites, and in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses. Now that sounds pretty weird. This is clearly not a literal baptism. Indeed, in the account of the Red Sea, a big point is made that the Israelites did not even get their feet wet as they crossed the Red Sea, and yet Pharaoh's army is drowned in the water. So the point is not they got wet. The point is that they are identified with Moses as their leader. So Paul feels free to use the term baptism to mean primarily identification with a particular person. So baptized into Moses, identified with Moses, intimately identified with him as their leader. That's the first biblical case of baptism as identification. Second, well-known passage from Romans 6. I've spoken in brief meditations on many previous occasions of baptism from this passage. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul here is emphasizing two ways that we are identified with Christ. Did you catch them? Two clear ways. We're identified with Christ in his death. Baptism itself is a picture of this union. As Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. And so in Christ, in our union with Jesus, in his death, we die to sin. We die to the law, he says in Romans 7. We die to this world. That's union with Christ, identification with Christ on the cross, in his death. And then we are identified with Christ in his resurrection as he is raised from the dead, dying to what once bound us, risen to live as Christ in this world. We live by his power, abiding in him, his words abiding in us as new creations. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Much more we could say about that passage from Romans 6. But let's move on to the last passage. This is the passage that Ed read for us from Galatians chapter 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, united with Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And now look at the implication Paul makes from that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To be baptized into Christ is to put on Christ, to be clothed with Christ. Certainly, to be clothed with his righteousness, being justified before God, so you can boldly approach the throne of God. But also, having put on Christ's character, being the new man, putting off the old man, and walking, living in newness of life. You know, many alumni of my alma mater today are wearing red clothes with Davidson emblazoned on their chests and saying, "That's my school! I'm a Wildcat!" All Christians, every day, are wearing Christ, saying, as the high priest did, emblazoned on the forehead, "Holy to the Lord, set apart for God," showing the character of Christ, saying, "I belong to him. I'm identified with him." All of us are sons of God. We have a family likeness to our Father. All are branded as his. And this identification with Christ should be so powerful that it overwhelms all other aspects of our identity. That's what Paul is saying here. That, of course, some believers are Jews and some are Greeks. But that makes no difference. They're all one in Christ. Some were slaves, some were free. But that makes no difference. They are all in Christ and thus one with him. Some are male, some are female, but that makes no difference. We are one together. What's most important is not gender, but being in Christ. So in baptism, we are saying, "I belong to Jesus. I belong to no one else, not to my parents, not to my ethnic group, not to my economic class, not to my sex, not to my alma mater. What distinguishes me, what sets me apart, what identifies me more than any of these other things is Jesus Christ himself. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is treasure. I am one with him and thus one with all those others who are in him, regardless of those earthly distinctions. I am one with him, for in his death I died, and in his resurrection I live." That's what Carol and Jermaine are saying when they enter the waters of baptism. Do you say the same? Do you say the same? Do you recognize that a holy and righteous God created you to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you acknowledge that you have failed to do that? Have you repented and believed in Jesus' death on the cross as your only hope, as full payment for all sins? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? If that is the case, you are one with Carol and Jermaine and so many others here this morning. You are one with them saying, "We are sinners, but we trust in Christ." So as they profess faith through baptism, you too profess faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord and treasure. And you too will be branded for all eternity as one in Christ, belonging to Christ, loved by him before the foundation of the world, your name engraved on his hands. That's the reality behind the picture of baptism. Let's take a moment of silence to ponder these thoughts, and then I'll open us up for prayer to the people praying for Carol and Jermaine as they're baptized.